We're in James chapter 1, finishing up this first chapter. And we've seen that the book of James is about concrete and authentic Christian living. It's really about holiness, not in an abstract sense, but in a very practical sense. And we've seen this idea of trials, that we are to embrace this path of constant hurdles set up by the perfect giver of good gifts, the unchanging Father, who doesn't tempt us. So that through perseverance in trial, we might be made perfect and we might attain the crown of life. That's really the first 17 verses. And then it starts including this idea of God's word, where it says, along this route, God gave us new birth through his word. So we are to eagerly and humbly listen. And the real listening is the doing listening, not the mere listening. And this morning, James really unpacks being a doer of the word with specific examples. You might say, well, what is it we need to do? And James is not one who stays with generalities, but he gets specific and he moves to tangible actions, real stuff that could be examples of doing listening. And you'll see the topics of personal speech come up, of mercy ministries, and of moral purity seem to be the areas he brings up. And so let's read together. We're going to start at James 1, verse 1, and we'll read through the chapter. This is the word of Almighty God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before Him in prayer. Lord, we ask now for guidance, for the clarity of your word to be before us and made known. Give us those ears that are good at listening. Show us the truths that are found here that we need to understand, that we may walk closer to you and know you better. Continue to draw us and drag us and pull us closer to Jesus Christ even this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A helpful distinction I've learned is the difference between connotation and denotation. It's a common idea. The connotation of the word and the denotation of the word are worlds apart sometimes. The denotation is the dictionary definition, the technical, strict meaning of a word. And the connotation is the cultural ideas attached to it, the other implications surrounding it. And really, we come to this passage and we run into a word: religion, religious. The word religion, the denotation of it, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is a personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. There's nothing negative about that. And yet, the religion is a very charged term today. It's full of connotation that often religious connotes dead belief. Religion often stands in opposition to spirituality and my faith and authenticity. The word religion can imply a staleness, a pure ritual, outward ceremonies. And that's where Christians can say things like, I've heard this said many times, Christianity is not a religion. Well, strictly speaking, according to the denotation of the word, it is, by definition. But the connotation, what they're trying to say, is that Christianity is not just going through the motions. You actually have to have faith and a personal heart engagement, which is totally true. Or sometimes people say Jesus opposes the religious or opposes religion. Well, strictly speaking, that's not true according to the denotation, but the connotation, the way they're trying to say is Jesus opposes hypocrisy and pharisaical lives and outward manifestations only. And that's completely biblical. And so we come to this passage, and we have this threefold repetition of religion. If anyone considers himself religious, his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts. What does James mean by religion? We need to be clear here. It's religion really is, in the Greek, a very neutral term. It's a very broad term. It just means teachings and practices and worship. But if we understand this idea in context, what is James trying to get at when he says, if anyone considers himself religious? He simply means, if anyone considers themselves a Christian. If you claim to be a Christian, is really what he's getting at. And he gives a thumbs up, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, and he gives a thumbs down, his religion is worthless, two options. He presents Christianity that's vain and hollow, and there's a Christianity that's fully approved before God. And so as we come to this passage, we need to kind of disentangle our modern connotations of the word religious, and realize he's simply saying, if anyone claims to be religious, that is a Christian. And here's the hollow religion, and here's the God-approved religion. And remember, the context is don't merely listen to the word, but be a doing listener. And so the question then comes, is my Christianity hollow? Or is it the approved of God, pure and faultless Christianity? What does the doing listener do? In other words, how can my claim to Christianity be tested? That's the central idea. How can my claim to Christianity be tested? And so he's saying, if you claim to be a Christian, if anyone is religious, and now he's going to give us those tests. And he really offers three tests. They're not comprehensive. They're not the only test. They do not define all of Christianity. But the bar can't drop any lower below them and be real Christianity. There's lots of other things we could use as tests and definitions of Christianity. But the three questions he gives us are, first, do you control your speech? Second, do you provide for the helpless? And third, do you remain stain-free? These are the tests. And so let's look at that first test. Do you control your speech? This is sort of the negative side of it. And we see this in verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. The tongue here is the organ of communication, of speech, of talking. He deceives himself. This is the danger of self-deception, the blinded churchgoer. James says, in verse 16, and last week in verse 22, and now again, this idea of being self-deceived or deceiving oneself comes up, which shows us that James has the same idea in mind. He's following the same thought. He's not jumping. And so these are not three new topics in James's mind. He just told us about being self-deceived by being mere listeners, and now he's reinforcing that and giving specifics. He's not jumping to a new idea. And this first idea he gives up is he's trying to tell us, to put it in a positive sense, that the Christian man or woman maintains a tight grip over his or her talking. That's what he's positively teaching us. The Christian man or woman maintains a tight grip over his or her talking. I think if you were asked, how can you see a true Christian? Few of us would say, well, just listen for them at the water cooler. You just listen to what they say. Then you'll know the true Christian. Seems interesting. Why is this one of the tests? Why is this the first test? Why does James focus on talking? We have to realize and remember that speech is a barometer of the soul. That your speech really unveils and uncovers and reveals your very heart, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what you're believing. In many ways, the tongue is wound closely around the heart. So that what we truly think is eventually going to come out to someone, somewhere, at some time, right? That's what the tongue is. It reveals the heart. It's a barometer of the soul. And so he harps upon that. Because it's revealing the truth. And with this idea of the tongue, we must also remember that speech is highly destructive. That underneath the category of speech are countless sins that are there. Things like angry backbiting and deceptive half-truths and filthy innuendos and malicious lashings and resentful slander and bitter gossip. And God-hating curses and prejudicial railing and just flat-out lies are all under this category of the tongue. And with our speech, we can build up or we can cut down. Right? With our speech, we can honor God's image in a person or not. And ultimately, with our speech, we reveal whether we love God and love our neighbor. And so James is focusing on it because of those reasons. It is revealing the heart, and it's a powerful, powerful thing. And he's simply saying, if you claim to be a Christian but speak like a non-Christian, don't deceive yourself. That Christianity is empty. It makes us all ask ourselves, well, how do we really speak to our family members or about our family members? How do we speak about our bosses when they're not around? How do we speak to classmates or about classmates and co-workers and politicians? Is God pleased by our speech? Now, it's not about perfect control, but it's about a habit that grips tightly on our speech. In other words, do we keep our hands on the reins? Do we pull back very hard when our tongue seems to just run free? Do we yank and fight and wrestle with this powerful force? Or do we let it go, and do we minimize the sins of speech? And James is placing this at the center of religion, at the center of Christianity, for it unveils the true heart, the one that loves Jesus and the one that doesn't. That's that first test he's telling us to look at. Do you control your speech? But Christianity is not just about avoiding things, is it? It's about doing things positively as well. And so he moves from a negative evidence, something to not do, to positive evidence, something to do. And that's where we see the second test. Do you provide for the helpless? We see this in verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. To look after here is a word that means to visit and to care for and to help and to comfort. In their distress is a situation of disaster and suffering and affliction. The Christian man and the Christian woman pursues a tangible love toward the vulnerable. Christian man and the Christian woman pursues a tangible love for the vulnerable. That's what he's saying positively. And we need to see who this is for. It's for the orphan and the widow. Those are people who are vulnerable and helpless among us. Right? In the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman world, these were specifically emphasized as groups that usually lacked a means of support. They had no livelihood. They are financially hindered and need real support. And they are easily exploited and need actual protection. And so this is not so much a blanket command for poverty, but a specific call for helping the helpless. As Daniel Duriani says, they represent the poor, defenseless members of society. That's what he's getting at. The poor, defenseless members of society. And today, that would be a wide group. It would start with widows and orphans, but it would include the disabled. It would include those who are outcast from society. It would include refugees who are fleeing from war. It would include immigrants who are far from their homeland. It would include disaster relief victim situations of lost homes and possessions. It would include the pregnant who don't have support. It would include many single parents who lack means or education to support. It includes abused people and victims of that nature, whether that's a domestic abuse or organized sex trafficking or worldwide child slavery. All those things and all those groups, and you could probably go on and put a lot more on that list, but those are some of the things we should be thinking about. That's who they are. But why is James putting this test here? Why does he harp upon this as the center or as a central test for a Christian? And we have to realize this is an Old Testament refrain. Again and again and again, God commands Israel to care for the orphans and the widows and the sojourners in the Old Testament. Exodus 22:22, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Zechariah 7:10, do not oppose the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, don't even think evil of each other. But James is really, as we've seen over and over, he's saturated in the Old Testament. And he's just pulling from that background as he brings up the tests. And he's pulling from that. And he's just assuming we all know the Old Testament well, as he's speaking to a primarily or strongly Jewish audience. And so this is an Old Testament refrain. And it's kind of everywhere. It's one of those things where you reference it, and I got 15 different verses we could just read over and over and over the same sort of thing. And this Old Testament refrain, it reflects God's character. We need to realize that. It reflects God's character. That God takes on the mantle of being the protector of the widow and the orphan and the helpless. That God takes on that responsibility. And so we are mimicking God as we do that. We see Psalm 146, 9. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. Or Psalm 68:5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widow, is God in his holy dwelling. It's the character of God. This is how he is. Just like it says, be holy because I am holy. This is kind of like, I take care of orphans and widows. You're to take care of the vulnerable and helpless too. You're reflecting me. And ultimately, this test and this command distills love. It boils down to loving our neighbor. I think a great picture of that, a great image of loving the one who is helpless, is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? There you have someone helping the helpless. Do you know the context of that parable? Right before it, Jesus has been talking with this teacher of the law. And he's basically just said, so the law tells me to love my neighbor. I answered the question right, love my neighbor. Who's the neighbor? And then at the end of the story, Jesus tells him, go and do likewise. In other words, this is a great example of loving your neighbor. That's really what that parable gets across. That is a perfect example of loving your neighbor. And so this is not a minor thing. It's centrally an act of love. It's the second greatest commandment is attached to this test. And so James is calling us to help the helpless, drawing upon this Old Testament refrain, which reflects God's character, and it's the essence of actually loving our neighbor. And so to put it, James, his expression another way, he's saying, God approves of pure and faultless Christianity. And that would be a tangible love toward the vulnerable. We have to ask ourselves, does that really direct our time? Does that fill our weekends? Does that mark our bank accounts and our tax returns? Does that shape the church's finances? Is that what we care about in society and in politics and in our town? Is helping the helpless in concrete love a pivotal feature of our Christian life? That's the second test he gives. Do you control your speech? Do you provide for the helpless? And then there's a third test, another positive evidence. It says in verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Being polluted means to be without spot, to be free from stains, no contamination or tarnishing by the world. Now, this is not about avoiding all people or society, because we were just told we're supposed to go love orphans and widows, so how can we run from them if we're going out to help them? It rather means the realm of darkness. The world here is the system of thoughts and attitudes and values of this age. It is the perspective on life and a posture toward God that he's getting at. And so what it's telling us here positively is that the Christian man or woman sustains a spotless rejection of worldliness. The Christian man or woman sustains a spotless rejection of worldliness. And what is this third test of a stain-free life teaching us? Well, I think it teaches us that the world first is our enemy. Not people are your enemies or that you're to hate government or society, but that the world in this age, this age that denies and resists and rebels against the Creator. We saw that even in Psalm 2 this morning, where the nations, what do? They rage against God and against His anointed King, Jesus. And we know that the prince, the power of this age, is Satan. And so the place of darkness, the world, and the lifestyle of rebellion, worldliness, and the ruler of this present evil age, Satan, are our enemies. And we have to remember also that worldliness is not so much just blatant wickedness. When we think worldliness, we think of certain top-tier sins. But really, worldliness is an attitude and a lifestyle that is not in submission to God. So people can live worldly lives their whole lives when they just raise families, get jobs, retire, get education. If they're doing it all in rebellion to God, that's worldliness. If they're doing it in service to God and Jesus Christ, that's not worldliness. So we don't want to just put worldliness as playing cards and a list of specific activities that's worldliness. It's the way of thinking and a posture toward God. And so, as we think about that the world is our enemy, we need to realize that Christians are to have an awareness of the world as something that is distinct and a separate force, an influence, an approach to life, which opposes us because it opposes God. This is how James 4 puts it. James 4:4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's the way James puts it. Now, we might have the inclination now to turtle up and to be a monk and to build some bigger walls, but we have to think clearly when we understand what worldliness is. Any phone, and tablet, and TV is the potential reach of the world in any place, school, home. And even if you don't have technology, going to the grocery store, there's worldliness there. Oh, and actually, if you go to church, worldliness has infiltrated our own hearts and our own lives. So you can't get away from it. We can't run from it. That doesn't make sense. Rather, what we need to do is we need to know the difference. We need to be able to discern God's kingdom and His realm from Satan's kingdom and realm around us. We need the wisdom to be able to discriminate between God's rule and His perfect law and Satan's rule. So as we understand it is the world is our enemy, we're not to run from it, we're to simply discern it and realize it. And also, we need to see a second thing about the world. It's not just our enemy, it is a pollutant. That's what this James's language is here. That this worldliness is a pollutant that corrupts and stains. You know, you've probably done it. I've done it if you haven't done it. We've worn a white shirt. And then by our own clumsiness, or maybe just someone else's clumsiness, we spilled chocolate sauce down the front, or we got a blackberry smashed up against it, or the raspberry jam came over the edge, and you've stained your new favorite shirt with that potent stain that just never seems like it's going to go away. That's the picture and the language he's using. Guard your heart and be spot-free. Be stain-free from the world's deadly stains. Now again, it's not about running away from movies or secular music or trying to avoid certain cultural expressions like long hair and holes in the jeans or whatever might be the thing that we got to be aware of. It's about there being a moral barrier between ourselves and the world. Between your lifestyle and the world's lifestyle. Now, that's not a place of judgment, but it's merely a protection of yourself from this pollutant. You don't have to actually tell people there's a moral barrier, but they should know there's a difference between you as a Christian and the world around you. If they can't see it, and they have no idea that you are a Christian in any way, shape, or form, and they've spent many years with you, that's not a very good witness. It doesn't need to be the first thing you say to them, but it needs to be there. Because this is a pollutant. That's the idea. It's a staining, contaminating thing. There needs to be a guarding against that. And so James is saying that God approves of pure Christianity. And that's going to be a spotless rejection of worldliness. And we have to kind of ask ourselves, do we keep our hearts from the thinking of this age? Do we guard our minds from the values of this age? Are we protecting our souls from moral corruption? Do we look different from the world? You know, many people make the claim that this verse starts with, if you consider yourself religious, many claim, I am a Christian. But do they avoid the stains of this age? As Paul says in Romans 12, 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. He says you're being conformed into one thing or be conformed into the other thing. Don't let the pattern of this world be the thing that's shaping us. Now again, this is not perfect godliness. That's going to be in heaven. But it is the essence of Christianity today, right? The Christian is a new creation. The Christian is born again. The Christian is alive in Christ. He's not alive into the world. The Christian is indwelt by God's Spirit, not by the spirit of this age. Therefore, the Christian has to look different from the world. Not perfectly, but generally. This should characterize our lives. You know, people act out of character. They're not perfectly in character all the time. So we say that was abnormal. They acted out of character. That's not what we would expect. Do people characterize us in these ways? That the true Christian doesn't have a reckless tongue, but has the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. That the true Christian doesn't hate his neighbor, but loves his neighbor, which is shown in plain and powerfully loving the vulnerable in tangible ways. And does the true Christian doesn't mingle with the staining juice of this age, but remains without a spot of worldliness. That's what the doer of the word will do. He will pass those tests. And we might think and feel, wow, that's God's word to me. I haven't done it. And there's two options. We can merely listen to that word, or we can do what it says. How do I do that? How do I do that? I want to close by trying to wrap these things together. You can't do that, but God's Spirit can. You can't do it, but God's Spirit can. You know, we are very quick to affirm that Jesus forgives me because I can't pay for my sins. But we need to also affirm Jesus sanctifies me. Because I can't follow his law. That when it comes to forgiveness, we tell people, cry out to God. Pray for his Spirit and for Christ's work on your behalf. That's what we say when it comes to forgiveness. And when it comes to holiness, we say, try harder. Just do it. Buck up. Why don't we rather say, cry out to God in prayer for his Spirit, that Christ's work may be applied to you every day. That's how the Puritans put it. They said, stir up the grace of God in your life. Don't let it kind of settle to the bottom. Don't allow Christ to sink to the bottom of your watery heart, but churn and shake up that vessel by preaching and by prayer and by the word and reading and studying the word. And we need to affirm we are powerless on our own in forgiveness, but we also need to affirm we're powerless on our own in holiness. Not because Jesus hasn't given us the power, I'm not saying that, but you don't have it in your natural self, and so you constantly need Christ. Isn't that how Jesus puts it when he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches? You need to be attached to me all the time, and then you'll bear fruit. And so this passage should shove us back to Jesus in humble dependence on him, in prayer, in weakness, as we seek out Christ and Christ's powerful Spirit. One Puritan said that just because though the power is all God's, doesn't mean we don't care about these things. That we need to actually care about doing these things and strive to do them, even though we know the power is all God's. And so let us not have a worthless religion with no hands on the reins of our speech, but let's have a religion that's clean and undefiled, that is loving the helpless, that is avoiding the stains of worldliness. And may God grant us the desire to do that. May God grant us the power to achieve that. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we see that the Christian life is all-encompassing. There are no areas that we get to get away from. You reach out and call us back to yourself when it comes to how we speak and how we treat our neighbor and how we even behave every day, whether we are allowing the world to contaminate and pollute our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us to live every day by faith in Christ, to be continuing to stir up the grace of God in our lives, that you would give us a growing desire to do what the Word says and to listen actively, that you would give us the power to do those things, and you would give us the discernment and the wisdom to know how to begin to do those things, that you would be glorified, not that we would be in any way closer to heaven or more assured of our salvation or more saved in any way, but merely that we would be faithful and that you would be honored. Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.